All right, good morning. Welcome. We're so excited to be here, a chance to gather together as the body of Christ. Happy Palm Sunday. It was this day celebrating the triumphal entry when Christ came in to Jerusalem there. And as we've been studying in the book of Mark, a few days later, the crowds changed and the tone changed. And he had a mockery of a trial. And we'll see later today the alienation of the cross. And that we look forward to celebrating or thinking about this week, and then next Sunday we look forward to celebrating the resurrection. All of this part of the plan as the Lord sent his son to this world to be the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we look forward to celebrating that day next week. And we're thankful for a chance to gather together and consider these things this week as well. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're excited that you're here, excited to be a part of our service today. And if you could stop by the Connect table in the back, grab a white card inside the mugs and keep the mugs as a gift and fill that white card out and drop it in the basket. That would be great. Look forward to community groups later on this afternoon. All of those are on normal schedule as far as I know. And so we'll look forward to discussing the morning message and ministering to one another through encouraging conversations and prayer. Look forward to seeing how the Lord uses those. I want to remind you, Wednesday evening will be a little bit different. There's no Fly this coming Wednesday. Fly will be taking a break with the Easter coming up and everything. But we will still be having the adult service, and kids are welcome to come to that. So if you still want to come on Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock, we will be here for the Wednesday night prayer meeting. Also, new members class starting up here on April 7th. Great way to come and know more about Wheelersburg Baptist. I know some have expressed interest in becoming members or learning about that process. So we encourage you to come. That'll be during the Sunday school hour at 9:30, and we'll be meeting there. Just let Pastor or myself know if you plan to attend that, and that way we can plan accordingly with those. Many other things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check your emails or grab the announcement sheet in the back and stay up to date from there. Turn it over to Rex and the team.
Good morning. Great to be with you on this Palm Sunday. If you'll stand, I'd like to read from God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21 down through verse 25. The scriptures say to us, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And this first song that we're going to sing is called Christ Our Hope in Life and Death. And in both of those spaces, life and death, he is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Sing together with us.
Our hope in life and death, Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence that our souls to him belong? Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? What will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope and life and death. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God the waves that bring us nigh to the shore, the rock of Christ. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope and life. To the grave, what will we sing? Christ, He lives, Christ, He lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with Him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. And sin and death will be destroyed. And we will feast in endless joy.
Lose all their guilty sins.
by faith, I saw the stream, my flowing wounds are mine. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I
us in a word of prayer this morning. You can be seated.
Thank you, Rex, for your helping us worship our great God today. It's been great. Thank you. Let's pray. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Jesus, we bow to you, we worship you. You have done great and mighty and awesome deeds for your people. We ask you, great God, that you would help us to follow you and please you and exalt your name. Your plan of forgiving our sins through the sacrifice of your own perfect Son, who took our place, is astounding and overwhelming and unfathomable, but you did it. And we did not deserve this. You bless us and you keep all your promises. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, for Williamsburg Baptist Church and the folks that are here. Pray for those who have lost loved ones. And we just pray, God, that you'd open their eyes and save these ones that need to know you. Pray for John Hurley today, that you'd encourage him. Thank you for his beautiful testimony and love for you. I pray today for Kevin Smith and Tom Carr, who's there in Nepal, that you would continue to bless their ministry and that they would be close to you and grow in you, and that they would accomplish the things that we've sent them there to do. Thank you, God, for your love for us. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand with us.
Jesus, you endured my pain. Savior, you bore all my shame, all because of your love. Maker of the universe, broken for the sins of the earth, all because of your love. All because of your love. Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give. Because of your love, because of your love I live. Innocent and holy King, set the captive free, all because of your love. Lord, you gave your life for me, so I will give my life for you, all because of your love, all because of your love. Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give. Because of your love, because of your love I live. For me, you did it for love. It's your victory, Jesus, you are enough. You did it for me, you did it for love. It's your victory, Jesus, you are enough. You did it for me, you did it for love. It's your victory, Jesus, you are enough. Because of your cross, my debt is paid. Because of your blood, my sins are washed away. Now all of my life I freely give. Because of your love, because of your
last song is two songs that you know, and we've just kind of welded them together. So we'll start with a few verses of Amazing Grace. Not the verses the Lord has promised good to me, but kind of the other ones. There's 6, 7, 8 verses to Amazing Grace. So we're going to do Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, 'Twas Grace That Taught My Heart, and then verse 4 for us, Through Many Dangers, Toils, and Snares. And then we're going to go to the refrain for Jesus Loves Me. Yes, Jesus loves me. And then we're going to into verse 1 of Jesus Loves Me. We'll do all 3 verses of Jesus Loves Me. We'll come back and end on When We've Been There. Okay? So it'll all be up there for you just to give you sort of the roadmap as we go.
Ah.
And singing his praises. Children may be dismissed to Children's Church, and I have the privilege to welcome you to turn to Mark 15. We've been preparing this month for Passion Week in our series, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. But thinking about the cross should not be a once-a-year event. It should be a continual event for believers. And that's why we've tried to do some things as a church to help make that a reality with a special project the last 3 years. 2 years ago, we did the cross puzzle, and some of you were a part of making these, and all of the church family received those, and we tried to, 150 of those went out into the community to help people think about the cross and why Jesus said the seven sayings on the cross. Last year, it was the gospel panorama. And same objective, fill the community with conversations about the gospel and why it took place. And then this year, it is the When I Survey the Wondrous Cross frame, and a dozen or so men, and Dennis and Wilma did some work with the inserts, but a variety of people have had a part in this. And today, as you leave, everybody will receive a packet like this. Again, made by different men, so some of them have various ways of assembling these. Just read the instructions that are inside, and in each packet there are the lyrics to the song. On the back side of that is some instruction about how to assemble it, and we are encouraging you to invite friends to your home, even on Good Friday if possible, and take another one if you have more than one person coming, to give that to them, and it talks about how to use that. And then the green sheet is the story of Isaac Watts. I want to just kind of demonstrate what you'll need. It's not complicated. Depending on how it was assembled, designed to be assembled, you'll need some tools. You may need a hammer or a screwdriver. It's not super complicated. You'll probably need some glue. And depending on what you want it to look like, you might want to get some stain. I just like using oil. If you use even olive oil, most of you have that in your house, you can put it on the wood and it'll bring out the grain. When you assemble it, the joints just go together, and they're typically marked on the back which joint matches up. Some used dowel rods, some did screws, some did nails. Whatever the instructions say inside, just follow the instructions, but put it together. I would recommend, you know, using some glue so it'll stay together, and then applying some sort of finish if you want finish on it, whether it's oil or whatever. And then you can set that aside and let it, set up a little bit while you then read the story from Mark 15. and maybe take some time to read the green insert that talks about who wrote this song and why he wrote it and his life a little bit. And then after it's dried up a little bit, then come back and just take the lyrics again are on one side and the instructions about Good Friday on the other, and just attach a little glue to it, center it up, and there you have it. If you would like to then keep the Isaac Watts story, the last thing you would do is just then put a little glue across the top and then just fasten it on so it'll always be there, and you can pick it. You know, if you don't glue the whole thing, then you can always pick it up and see the instructions again underneath that. If you want to get an attractive frame to display it, you can go down to a Dollar Tree and for a dollar and a quarter get a little frame and put it in there. Or you can just, some of them in the packets, I know some of the guys provided ways to actually hang it on the wall or whatever. But the important thing is to think about it and use it as an opportunity to talk with people about the cross. And I want to say thank you to all the guys and ladies that had a part in this process. And so today at the end of the service, you'll get one as a family. And then next Sunday, we'll do the same thing with those that come next week. And if you would like more, just let Ray Brown's been kind of coordinating the efforts. Talk to Ray and we'll do our best to accommodate that. So let's do what it says. Let's survey the cross by turning to Mark 15 now. And our text of the morning is beginning in verse 33 through verse 41. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and the younger, James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of his word. When I was in the seventh grade, I had to go to the hospital for some minor tests, and I was there a couple of days. That experience affected me. I remember when they dropped me off and left, I was all by myself. You know, any seventh grader, I was all by myself, away from my parents, in a very strange place, all alone. And in the back bed next to me was an elderly man who was delirious. They had this guy strapped down to keep him from hurting himself, and he was moaning nonstop. And I heard him in the middle of the night say, "Hey, boy, come here." I'm the only one in the room. "There's a knife in the drawer. Get that knife out and cut me loose." I'm a seventh grade boy. I was petrified. I didn't know a soul. I didn't know what you're supposed to do when your elder tells you to do something that you thought kind of went against probably what should happen. Finally, a nurse came into the room, and I pointed at him and told her what he just told me, and she said, "Just ignore him." I can't ignore him. So she took me, and they moved me up to pediatrics right next to a two-year-old. I was like, you know, it's hard to go through experiences in life like that, and especially to go through something when you're all by yourself. When we come to the cross, we're seeing Jesus go through something all by himself, but no one has ever gone through what he went through. He's already endured unthinkable pain, the blunt spikes that ripped through his hands and feet, the thorns that they jammed on his brow, the cruel mockery of the crowd, and yet as terrible as all that was, and it certainly was terrible, he's now experiencing something in the text before us that's far, far worse. He's experiencing aloneness unlike any other person. I mean, we go through times when we feel alone, but he truly went through a time where he was alone, indeed forsaken. This is the word that he uses. Why have you forsaken me? What does it mean to be forsaken? To be forsaken, of course, indicates there was a relationship that was there that is no longer being enjoyed. There's an abandonment. A spouse with an unfaithful marriage partner understands this experience, but only in part. No one has ever experienced forsakenness as Jesus did on the cross. What did he mean when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What really happened to him as he was hanging there in the darkness, nailed to those two pieces of wood? In one sense, we can't answer that question. I think Spurgeon said it well 150 years ago when he said, I do not think that the records of time or even of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish. Here the wormwood and the gall and all the bitterness are outdone. Here you may look as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. This anguish of the Savior on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it or the love which endured it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend. I think he's exactly right in that. We will adore what we cannot comprehend. But also, I don't think that's quite right because we have to comprehend it. We must answer this question. Our eternity depends on our ability to understand the answer to the question. What was happening when he was hanging there? And yet there's a problem. To understand the story in front of us in Mark 15, we have to go back and understand the backstory. If we don't know the backstory, we turn Jesus' death on the cross into something sentimental, a sort of a tragic inspiration. And this will happen in thousands of churches this morning and next Sunday morning, all across this country and frankly around the world, where the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning are looked at in sort of an inspirational, motivational way. Look what he endured. We can be like that. Friends, Jesus Christ did not die to inspire us to a better life. Jesus Christ died to solve a problem. And the problem entered the world in Genesis 3. What was the problem? The problem, of course, was sin. Prior to Genesis 3, the world was characterized by one word. The Hebrew word is shalom. There was peace. And we see it in Genesis 2. We see the man in the garden. And we see God walking with the man in the garden. And we see the man and his wife naked and unashamed. There was this peace with God. There was peace with fellow human beings. And then there was this incredible joy, peace in one's soul. And then came Genesis chapter 3 and sin. And when sin occurred, peace with God is forfeited. And you see this flaming sword and the angel standing at the garden, not allowing them back into the presence of God. And you see the man and woman blame shifting and attacking each other. And you see guilt and sorrow. Peace with God is gone. Peace with fellow human beings is gone. Peace of heart and soul, it's gone. And it's, of course, not just Adam and Eve. Their descendants all enter into this world. We have entered in this world. And this condition of being alienated from God alienated from those around us, and even this angst in our own soul. This is what the first Adam experienced. And this is what the last Adam has come to experience in the text in front of us, on the cross. We asked the question last week, what was Jesus doing? Why is he just hanging there in agony? And the answer we gave is he's not just hanging there, he's working. You must see this. As he's hanging on the cross, he is working. He's accomplishing the work, the mission his Father gave him to accomplish. He's solving the problem of Genesis chapter 3. And he's solving it the only way it can be solved. He is experiencing alienation so that his people can experience reconciliation. This is the message of the morning. And we see it in Mark 15, verses 33 to 41, where we'll see, point one, the pain of the alienation, and then secondly, the gain of the alienation. First, the pain that Jesus experienced in verses 33 to 37. How bad was the pain? There are four evidences of the pain in this particular scene, and the first is the darkness in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land. Darkness, there's something eerie about darkness, mysterious. We feel out of control in the darkness, vulnerable. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all report the darkness. No one tells us what causes it. Luke's account simply says, and it's midday, it's noon, that the sun stops shining, Luke 23:45. It could hardly have been an eclipse of the sun since it was the time of the Passover full moon. Why the darkness? In the Bible, darkness often symbolizes divine judgment. You remember the plagues that God sent to Egypt as he's rescuing his people out of bondage, and one of those was the 3 days of darkness. It was so thick you could feel it. Do you remember what happened right after that darkness? The first Passover lambs were slaughtered. Don't miss the connection. What's happening at Calvary? The final Passover lamb is being killed on the heels of darkness. This is exactly what God predicted would happen. The prophet Amos in the 8th century before Christ recorded these words, this prophecy, Amos 8, verse 9. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And then in verse 9, I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. This is not just happening. This has been predicted. This coming of the Messiah, this dying even in darkness. You might recall when Jesus was born, there was a supernatural light that pierced the night sky. Now as he dies, there's a supernatural darkness that covers up the midday sun. To this point, Mark's crucifixion account is focused for the most part on what Jesus suffers at the hands of wicked human beings, the pain, the mockery, and so on. And what he suffered physically indeed was excruciating, beyond comprehension. But what he suffered spiritually was beyond comprehension, literally. What do we mean by spiritually? I'm talking about the kind of suffering that you can't see with the human eye. Jesus is experiencing divine judgment for sin. You say, I thought Jesus was sinless. He was and is. Yet hanging on the cross, he is now taking upon himself the sins of others. We hear this language again in the Bible. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53:6. What is the penalty for sin? The wages of sin is the loss of shalom, death. And this is what's happening to Jesus during these 180 minutes of darkness. He is experiencing spiritual death. Listen to how the Living Bible paraphrases the first part of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. For God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. As Cat Hughes explains, wave after wave of the world's sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. Again and again during these 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all the lies of civilization, the murders of 1,000 killing fields, the whorings of the world's armies, and the noxious brew of hatreds, jealousies, and pride were poured on his purity. And so, Jesus hung there in the darkness, 30 minutes, an hour, another 30 minutes, another hour. For 3 hours, the darkness remains. And Jesus says not a word. Wave upon wave comes to his convulsing soul. He who had never known a millisecond of separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit is alone, as Hughes reflects on it. And then, after 3 hours of eternal suffering, Jesus shatters the silence. He cries out, verse 34 says, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani." This, of course, is Aramaic, and it means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the second evidence of this pain of alienation. The darkness, now his cry. When we look at the other gospel accounts, we find out that Jesus actually said seven sayings while hanging on the cross. The first three he spoke before the darkness came. "Father, forgive them," Luke 23:34. "Today you'll be with me in paradise," Luke 23:43. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother," John 19:25-27. And then he spoke the final four after the darkness. "My God," our text. "I thirst," John 19:28. "It is finished," John 19:30. "And into your hands I commend my spirit," Luke 23:46. Mark only records this fourth saying from the cross. It is perhaps the most tragic words ever spoken. Our aim, again, is not full comprehension. This is impossible. But thankfully, God does not require full comprehension. What he requires is childlike faith. Listen to the Savior's cry. He does not pray, "My Father," as he had in the first saying from the cross, "Father, forgive them," or as he will in the last saying, "Father, into your hands." He calls out, "My God." Why these words? These, of course, are the first words from a Psalm of David, a messianic psalm, Psalm 22. And there are five important observations about Jesus' cry that we must make. Number one, please notice that Jesus identified with the psalmist, and particularly that psalm. Apparently, David wrote Psalm 22 in anguish in his own life to express his feelings to God about a time he was experiencing an enemy's attack of him. But Jesus, of course, said in John 5:39 that all the scriptures, even the psalms, point to him. And here on the cross, he's quoting David. This particular psalm, we won't take time to look at it, but you might check that out. Psalm 22 begins with the silence of God in verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And then the psalm moves into the holiness of God in verse 3. You're enthroned as the Holy One. And this is why God is silent. The psalm reveals the Messiah's rejection by hateful men in verses 6 through 8 and 12 and 13. And then the psalm moves into this description prophetically of the horrors of crucifixion in verses 14 to 18. So Jesus on the cross is identifying with this 22nd psalm. He's fulfilling this psalm. He's fulfilling the experience that David had to the fullest. Secondly, he felt complete separation. Why have you forsaken me? In those dreadful hours, he who has enjoyed eternal fellowship with his Father now experiences separation from his beloved Father. And why? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, Habakkuk says of God in Habakkuk 1:13. God cannot look at evil, and hence God cannot look at his son in these moments. Herschel Hobbes writes, if you can imagine every sin that has ever been or ever will be committed being reduced to one nauseous mass, and then you can grasp the horror of that which was nailed to that cross, see them as one bundle of writhing snakes, smell their putrefying odor, then we begin to get some fair idea of the revulsion that was in the holy heart of God. Here's where our minds fail us. People will take this and turn it into, well, this is cosmic child abuse. The father is doing this to his son. But that would misunderstand. The son and the father are one. This plan was designed with mutual consent with the son. He, out of his love for the father, desires to do this. And his Hebrew says, for the joy set before him does this. And the Spirit is involved in this plan that they designed. And so now the Son is here willingly experiencing this out of his love for his Father and those that he's come to rescue. When Jesus took the sins of rebels like you and me upon himself, he then experienced the just consequences of those sins. He went through the fires of hell for those sins, literally. It was but 3 hours of darkness on the human clock. But this was not a mere human. This is the eternal Son of God enduring an eternity of suffering. This is the infinite one experiencing an infinite degree of agony. Watts wrote many songs. The one that we're going to enjoy through the gift is the one maybe he's most known for, but here's another one. This line says it so well. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. The third thing we hear is this why question. As far as I could determine, this is the only recorded question Jesus ever asked his Father. Some would say we should never ask why when we pray. Our Lord Jesus did. We ought to bring all of our questions to God, including our why questions, as long as it's not a challenge, but a faith cry, as it certainly was coming from the lips of the Savior. Fourthly, we see that he looked by faith beyond the suffering. He looked by faith beyond the suffering. You say, I don't hear any faith in those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, think about it. The very fact that he's praying those words is an affirmation of his belief that God is listening. Furthermore, although Mark 15 records Jesus saying only the first verse of Psalm 22, Jesus certainly had the whole psalm in mind. He for sure knew not only how the psalm began, but how it ends. Do you know how it ends? Psalm 22 does not end in dismay, but in hope. We read these words in verse 24, for he has not despised or disdained the sufferings of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. By faith, the psalmist ends the psalm by affirming that God, who seemed to be silent and not listening, was listening. He did hear. And though his pain is great, David ends the prayer by looking beyond the pain to the result of the pain. He affirms in verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. And so as did David pray, now does the son of David pray with the whole psalm in mind, anticipating what will come out of this horrible event, the saving of people from all the families of the nations. Fifthly, he invites us to experience the fellowship of his suffering. On the cross, Jesus identifies with David. Jesus invites us to identify with him. Remember his invitation? If any would come after me, let him deny himself and
take up his cross and follow me.
When I was preparing this message, I wrestled with two thoughts. The first is I can't fathom the depth of the pain that Jesus experienced on the cross. And the second was, do I really want to know? Because my initial reaction is, no, I don't like pain. And particularly, I don't like this invitation that he gives now to take up what he's experiencing, to take up the cross. He's not talking about putting an ornament around our neck on a necklace. He's talking about entering into, it was his Father's will that he would enter into this suffering whereby he would provide salvation. He's calling on us to die to ourselves and take the plan the Father has for us, whatever that may be. In heaven, friends, we will experience glory and joy if we know Christ, but only in this life can we experience the fellowship of his sufferings. Think about this. Jesus said that eternal life is knowing him, John 17:3. To know him, I must know his suffering. Indeed, my capacity in eternity for being able to appreciate him and his suffering is being determined now in this life. My brothers, count it all joy when you face various trials. Why would he say that? Because there's something about trials and suffering that our God intends to use in our lives now to increase our capacity for appreciating him forever and ever. In heaven, I will experience glory and joy, but only in this life can I experience the fellowship of his suffering. It's the difference between book knowledge and knowledge by experience. You know, I had read about the Himalayan mountains before, I'd seen pictures of them. And then 3 years ago when I saw them, it was like I had never even heard of them before, having had the experience of actually seeing them. I can read the Bible, I can learn about Jesus' suffering, but he offers me so much more. He invites me to enter into the fellowship of his suffering. You say, what's that? Well, it's what Peter talked about in 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Or Paul talked about it. Philippians 3, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's through the suffering that our Father plans, allows us to experience in this life, particularly the suffering that comes because of our association with his Son, that the Lord enables us to experience this special bond, this fellowship with himself. Indeed, the fellowship of his suffering prepares us for an even fuller experience of his glory in the life to come. Isn't this what Romans 8:17 is talking about? Now, if we're children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We're talking about the pain of Jesus' alienation, and we've seen two evidences of it so far in Mark 15, the darkness, the cry, but there's more. Then there's this misunderstanding. Verse 35, some of the bystanders hearing it said, he's calling Elijah. Bible commentators suggest the mix-up is due to the similar sound of Eloi, Eloi, and Elijah. The people at the cross heard Jesus say the former and thought he was calling for the prophet. That may be the case. I don't know. They spoke Aramaic. I don't know about that. It seems to me maybe what's really happening here is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:14. A text which says, my loose paraphrase, those who don't have the Holy Spirit hear the word and don't get it. They're blind to what's happening right here. And they're looking for crazy explanations of what's happening here. These people heard what he said. They heard his cry. Mark specifically says they heard the Aramaic words. He wants us to know that the Jews at the cross
heard Jesus speaking in their heart language as he cries out in the anguish of alienation, and they think he's calling for Elijah. So consequently, what do they do? Verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. And in John's account, we're told that Jesus spoke the words, "I thirst," and received the sponge drink, John 19, 28 to 30. And we can imagine why. He has been through hell, literally. And there's something else that he must say, and he needs the moisture in which, with which he can say the words so that people will hear it. The people then left him alone. At the end of verse 36, the man who offered the drink said, NIV, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And so he hangs there alone, forsaken, feeling the full weight of alienation from God, from other people, and with deep personal shame and anguish as well as he takes our sin upon himself. This is the penalty of Adam's sin, our sin, and our Savior's taking it willingly for us. And then verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. This is the final evidence of the pain of his alienation, the unique death. It was unique. It was unique in two ways. First, he died in agony. Never has a person died in such agony. But this is what makes the following so unexpected. He dies with a shout of accomplishment. Typically, victims of crucifixion hung on their crosses for days, getting weaker and weaker until they're unable to inhale and exhale any longer, at which point they suffocate. But not Jesus. He does not suffocate. Mark specifically says he lets out a loud cry. What he cried, Mark doesn't tell us. But John does, recording these words in John 19, 30, and when he had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In the Greek text, it's the familiar word tetelestai, which means complete, finished. What had he finished? His life? No. He does not moan, "I am finished." He announces triumphantly, "It is finished." What has he finished? What has he accomplished? He's finished the work. He's been working. He has been working. And now the work is done. This work that his Father has given him to do, the work of removing the alienation brought into the world in Genesis 3. The theme verse of Mark's gospel, Mark 10, 45, Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is what he did on the cross, dying not as a victim, but as a victor. The ransom payment necessary to set sinners free. This brings us to point two. Having seen the pain, we begin to see the gain of his alienation. And it's demonstrated by three events that occurred right after he died. We'll touch on these briefly. They're right in front of us. The first one is the curtain tore. Verse 38, the curtain tore from the top down. The curtain is the curtain in the temple of God that separated the holy place from the most holy, the holy of holies. It was torn. Notice the direction from the top to bottom, indicating that God above, seeing the death of his Son, rips apart the barrier that stood between sinful people and his holy presence. And notice the timing of it all. The middle of the afternoon, 3 o'clock, this is the time of the evening sacrifice in the temple. As Jesus is hanging on the cross mid-afternoon, the priests are busy working, doing what the priests have done for centuries, when all of a sudden, this great barrier between them and the Holy of Holies comes down. It's not surprising that in the months following Jesus' return to heaven, Acts 6, 7 indicates a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. One commentator suggests that some of these very priests that were serving in the temple and saw that curtain rip in two are in that number. What are we to make of this torn curtain? It speaks of the gain of the cross. When Jesus died, he removed the barrier between man and God. I like how Hughes puts it, the veil into the Holy of Holies was supernaturally slashed in two as if a great sword had fallen. This is God's assessment of what has just happened. When Jesus died, he gained access to God. Hebrews 10 explains it so well in verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, how? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. What are you waiting for? He made the way so you can come to him. Let the beauty of this sink in. We have, good word, access. We know what access is. Think of an access road. If I told you, hey, that access road will take you into the park, what would happen if you got on the road? It's going to take you into the park. Jesus provided access, the access road to God in heaven. It's the only access road that will take you there, friends. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, John 14, 6. And yet, tragedy of all tragedies is the person who knows the access road but refuses to take it, insisting he'd rather try to make his own access road to God. Is that what you've been doing? You've heard that Jesus died for sinners, but you have resisted. You've refused to acknowledge that you desperately need him. You've deluded yourself into thinking you're a good person, that surely God will accept you in his heaven after all you've done, the life you've lived. My God's a loving God. He would never send a good, sincere person like me to hell. My friend, if that's the case, then why in the world did Jesus just endure what we've been talking about on the cross? If God accepts sinners on the basis of their good deeds, then why did his son go through this agony? If there are other access roads like the one you think that you're making, then cannot be so bold as to say that you're saying that Jesus Christ was a fool for what he just experienced. He died for nothing. This is the implication of anyone's attempt to build their own way to God. They're saying, Jesus, you didn't need to go through the horror of hell for me on the cross, maybe for others, but not for me. You misjudged me, Jesus. I'm a good person. God is going to accept me my way. This is why I've never admitted my sinfulness, and I've never received you as my Savior and Lord, because I'm okay. I don't need what you did on the cross. You say, I would never say that to Jesus. Okay, maybe not with words, but is that not what your actions are saying? If you're refusing to admit that you are a helpless sinner and do it publicly, like the Scriptures call you to do, and to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and do it publicly by making it known to all in the waters of baptism, are you not saying, I got another way, God? You didn't need to die for me on the cross. Your assessment is wrong. My friends, if I'm describing you right now, I urge you, look at the torn curtain. Look and believe God's assessment regarding the work of his son. You say, I need more than that. Okay, Mark gives you a second event that demonstrates the gain of Jesus' alienation. The centurion. The centurion testified in verse 39. Truly, this was the Son of God. Please notice this is a non-Jew, a Gentile, a Roman. Is that significant? Yes, because Jesus' death removes not only the vertical barrier, but now a horizontal one. Romans hated Jews. But this Roman, a man who just earlier has been mocking Jesus and nailing him to this cross, now changes his assessment. What made the difference? Mark is very specific what made the difference. A Gentile man is impressed by how Jesus died. This centurion has seen many men die, but never like Jesus. Typically, men would curse him from their crosses, but Jesus asks for forgiveness for him. Others died defeated men. But Jesus dies in total control. Jesus gives up his spirit at the very moment he wills to do so. But it's not just who he how he died, it's who he is. It's who he sees this man to be. And this man, this Gentile, declares Jesus to be the Son of God. Some skeptics assert only weak and gullible people believe in Jesus and in God. This is not true. Here is a man's man, if there ever was one, a Roman centurion, and he makes the first declaration of Jesus' true identity. Surely this was the Son of God. And then to finish the crucifixion account, Mark quickly moves to a third event, saying in verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance. Interesting, women at the cross, many, many of them. And they're watching. Verse 40, they were watching from a distance. Why does Mark tell us this? I can think of two reasons. One, they were witnesses to his death. Some critics say Jesus didn't die, that he merely fainted, that he didn't rise from the dead, but merely resuscitated in the cool air of the tomb. So goes the swoon theory. Mark makes it clear, however, that there were witnesses who saw him die, many of them, women, to be precise, a point which shows the high regard the Bible has for women. But not just they saw him die, they would soon be witnesses to his resurrection. Critics say that the reason Jesus' tomb was empty was because they went to the wrong tomb. But Mark makes it clear these three women named here are the ones who will be at the tomb next week, as we'll see. They saw him die. They saw the empty tomb. They went to the right tomb. We've seen the pain, and now we're just beginning to see the gain. Because Jesus experienced alienation on the cross, Jesus has brought about this reversal from alienation to reconciliation. Peace with God is being restored. Peace between people and peace within one's own soul. See that torn curtain? God is now reconciling sinners to himself, not through a temple in Jerusalem, but through the merit of his own Son. See that change of heart in that Roman centurion? God is now reconciling sinners, not just to himself, but to each other. And it doesn't matter who they are. Jews, Romans, eventually people from every ethnic group on planet Earth will be reconciled to him and to each other and made into a body called his church. And see those women looking on from a distance? He's about to replace their fear and internal anguish of soul with joy and peace and a holy boldness that will enable them to be his first witnesses. And this we shall see, Lord willing, next time as we gather and marvel at the empty tomb. Jesus experienced alienation so that we might experience reconciliation. Peace with God, peace with each other, peace of mind and soul. These are the gifts that Jesus Christ gives to those who treasure him above all else. We bow in your presence, Almighty God. We have surveyed the wondrous cross, and it's the most terrible, beautiful sight we have ever beheld. It is our hope today. We have tasted your goodness. We have experienced this relationship with you. We're experiencing meaningful relationships with each other. We're experiencing joy and peace in our hearts because of what you did for us, Jesus, and we say thank you. We long for others to experience this. We pray for those in this room or those listening to this later that you will open up their eyes if they've never come to know your dear Son. Grant them a brokenness over their own sin and fill them with faith, childlike faith in him. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if we've ever sang the same song 4 weeks in a row or whatever it's been. But you know, there's not been too many songs like this one. When I Survey, written in the early 1700s, 1707, whatever it was, so 300 years ago. The tune we typically associate with it wasn't even written until, I think, 40 years after that. We sang a couple of weeks ago an Appalachian tune. It was a Scottish tune originally, a Highlanders, and we enjoyed that. Last week we sang the one that they sing in the British Commonwealth. Now we're going to sing one that's like a week old. So appreciate Joe. We took a little tune, worked on it together, because we want these lyrics to be fresh and meaningful. And you take it and write your own. We want us to survey the wondrous cross a lot. So let's stand and we'll sing it together. You received the email with it, so some of you have heard it already. But I'll sing and then just join with me as you hear the tune and let's sing together. Survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I survey the wondrous cross, I see my sin, I see Your love, when I survey the wondrous cross. From His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. So amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When I survey the wondrous cross, when I survey the wondrous cross, I see my sin, I see Your love, when I survey the wondrous cross. I survey the wondrous cross. Amen. Let the redeemed of the Lord say.